Dear brethren and sisters, it is particularly precious to me to have now two sessions about this wonderful subject and most important subject. Are we really in the end times? We will pose the question, is there any evidence that we are living today in the end times, and that Jesus Christ will soon come back as King of the world? You have here a view on the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. And we know, according to Zechariah 14, verse 3, that Jesus Christ will appear in the end times on this hill as Messiah and King of the world. And now our question, are we in this period when Jesus Christ will come again as King of Kings? First, I have to explain what is, in fact, the exact meaning of the term end times. In the Bible, you find different expressions that all are hints to these biblical end times. For example, Ezekiel 38:8, in the latter years. Or Daniel 8:23, in the latter time. Hosea 3 verse 5, in the latter days. Or Joel 4 verse 1, very typical term, in those days and in that time. A technical term for the end times. In Matthew 24 verse 3, literally, the end of the age. Or 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, in the last days. Or 1 John 2 verse 18, the last hour. And we could bring other expressions, but they all are hinting to the end times, which means the time when Messiah will come in order to reign over the whole world. So end time or end times is not the end of this creation. It is not the end of the world, but it is the time when Messiah will come in order to reign over the whole world. Well, I used again this term Messiah that we should well explain. Messiah is the person announced in the Old Testament by the prophets that will come and bring salvation to the chosen people, Israel, and to all the nations of the world. But the prophets did describe Messiah in two different manners. Many passages are speaking about a suffering Messiah, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, and so on. And many passages are speaking about a triumphing Messiah. But it is the same person. Only the Bible says the suffering Messiah would come in order to die as a sacrifice for our sins, the righteous one for us, the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. And the triumphing Messiah is the one who will come one day and introduce God's righteousness and order into this chaotic world. Now, the Bible is clear that, as we saw already yesterday evening, considering Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah is the same person as the triumphant Messiah. You can clearly distinguish two comings of this one Messiah. But the first time he should come as the suffering Messiah. The problem of sin is the fundamental problem, not the problem of chaos and the problem of politics in his world. This is only the expression of the fundamental problem of sin. So the first time Messiah had to come in order to resolve the problem of sin. But the prophet said, long time afterwards, Messiah will come again, a second time, as a triumphing Messiah. So you see, in between the first and the second coming, there is a lapse of time. And you can clearly distinguish these two comings of Messiah already in the Old Testament, written clearly long before the coming of Jesus Christ. Because the prophets explained in the Old Testament when the suffering Messiah will come, he will be rejected by the mass of his people. And then, this I indicate by this sign, the people of Israel will be scattered among all the nations of the world. But in connection with the coming of the triumphing Messiah, the prophet said, in the period before his coming as King of Kings, the Jewish people will be gathered together from all over the world into the land of their forefathers. So you clearly can distinguish these two different comings. I will just show you how the scattering of the Jews was a consequence announced by the prophets already in the Old Testament. A consequence of the rejecting of Messiah. Leviticus 26:31. God speaks already through Moses. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuary unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, that to say, of the sacrifices. This has been fulfilled in the year 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the second temple. And eventually, in the year 135, the Romans destroyed even Jewish statehood. This was really the end of Jewish statehood, 135. In both wars, around 70 and 135, each time around 1 million Jews lost their life. Here you see original stones thrown down from the temple place on the western side of the temple walls in the year 70. I go on in Leviticus 26:32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. You have to know that the land of Israel was a wonderful, fruitful land. But in the following centuries, following the year 70 AD, this land became a desert, a desolation. And I read now from Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. Now it is a historical fact. From 70 AD onwards, the Jews out of their land have been scattered over all the five continents of the world. And you know, what are the end of the world? When you see Jerusalem, the city of God, in the center, so all these parts of the continents that are most far away from the land of Israel are the end of the world. So they have been scattered to Northern America, Middle America, South America, up to the south of Africa, and all over Europe, and all over Asia, even onto the different cities of China and to Australia. All over the world you find Jews. Why? Because this prophecy had been literally fulfilled. And the Jews have been persecuted during all these centuries. You read in Leviticus 26:33, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. We can say from 70 AD up to the 20th century, about 13 million Jews lost their lives because of their enemies. It's terrible. Throughout all the centuries, up to modern history. Now, you can pose the question, why such a long period between the two comings of Messiah? Well, the answer is very easy. This lapse of time was the time for bringing good news to the Gentile nations over all the five continents of the world. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, you hear God speaking to Messiah. And he said, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So in the same time when the Jews have been scattered up to the end of the world, the good news from the suffering Messiah that died and is risen on the third day has been brought to all the nations up to the end of the world. And everywhere there were Jews. And the heathen asked, why are the Jews here in Toronto? Why are the Jews in Buenos Aires? Why in Beijing? Why in Dushanbe, in Central Asia? Why? And you could explain, God announced that Messiah will come to his people, but he will be rejected by the mass of his people. And then, as a consequence of that rejection, God scattered among all the nations this earthly people of God. And so this is a proof that this is also true when the Bible says all the human beings among the Gentiles who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and reject him and his sacrifice, they will also, upon them, also the judgment of God will fall, but even more in eternal punishment. So this is an illustration that the whole world can see. The Bible foretold this. The rejection of Messiah by his people will bring a terrible time of persecution and scattering among all the nations. And it happened. It's a historical fact. No atheist, nobody can deny that. It is a fact. But nobody from us has ever been in the world beyond death. Nobody has seen hell. Yeah? But because we know in this world how the word of God was accomplished, we can be sure that this world, that whosoever will reject the Son of God, the wrath of God is upon him, is also true. In the same time when the good news was brought to all the nations of the world, Israel was in a dispersion. And this was foretold in Hosea 3, verse 4, written in the 8th century before Christ. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. Is that not a very clear prophecy about this? Concerning this long time of nearly 2,000 years without Jewish statehood. Many days, Yamin Rabin, without a king, without a prince. And this is a historical fact. 135, the end of Jewish statehood. Of course, today there is a state of Israel since 1948. But in between, you can count the days. Many days. I will just read more from this passage of Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. The sacrifice had been stopped in the year 70 AD because the Torah, Deuteronomy 12, says sacrifices can only be offered in the temple. But since 70 AD, the Jews had no temple, so they had no more sacrifices. Judaism since the year 70 is a religion without sacrifices, up to now. There are Christians that say never a temple will be rebuilt in the future. And you can say, well, the word of God says many days without a king and without a prince. So many days without statehood, but not eternally. And the Bible says, and without a sacrifice. Not eternally, many days. So the sacrifice will come again in Jerusalem. Verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. After this long time without statehood, they will return to where? To the land of their forefathers. And when? At that time? In the latter days. So you see, the end times are the times when the Jewish people will return into the land of their forefathers. And we are living in this period. Oh, so we are living in the end times. That's our question. Are we really living in the end times? You see, the Bible says they will in that time eventually seek the Lord their God and David their king. The rabbis explained, for example, in the medieval age commentary to Hosea, Metzudat David, to this verse, David Malkam, David their king, this is Messiah. So this means the people of Israel in the end times will eventually seek Messiah. Oh. So when they will, in the last days, when they return to their land, begin to seek Messiah, this means that in the time before, they would have a problem with Messiah. Yes, exactly. And you know that during the past 2,000 years, very few Jews came to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But today, it is very different. Now thousands come to know the Lord, especially in the States and in Canada. We think that today there are 400,000 up to 500,000 Jews that know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. Now, you see the two comings of Messiah, and you see the period before the second coming of Messiah is called in the Bible the time when the Jews come back, end times. Not the end of the world, but the end of this long period between the first and the second coming of Christ. That's end times. And this began in the year 1882. This was the year when the first modern Jewish immigration at that time from Russia began. Thousands of Jews went back to then called Palestine. It was a part of the Ottoman, of the Turkish Empire over the whole Near East. And then it went on up to 1903. But in the next year, again, a second wave of thousands of Jews that came back. And so the modern history of the Jews is presented according to the waves of return. The first wave, first Aliyah means return. Second Aliyah, third Aliyah, fourth Aliyah, and so on, up to today. So, you understand, the end times are already a period of 130 years, 1882 to 2012. At the end of the end times, the Lord Jesus will come as King of Kings and Judge of the world. And in this period, according to the biblical prophecy, in many waves, not just one wave, in many waves, explained the prophets, they will return to the land of their forefathers. And these signs in green here indicate symbolically all these prophecies that have been already fulfilled concerning the end times since 1882. I have just finished to write a new book with the title Are We in the End Times? And it will come at this, about at the same time in German, English, Portuguese and French. And in this book of about 400 pages, I present nearly 180 prophecies fulfilled about end times since 1882 up to 2012. Nearly 180 single prophecies, and all together at the same time, in the same period, you see. And with that you can prove to any atheist that the Bible is the word of God, because according to mathematical probability, this can never be by accident. Well, the beginning was also a period. I mean, the beginning, when Messiah came, you see, over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And by his coming, he fulfilled many, many prophecies about the suffering Messiah. In all, I counted more than 300 prophecies fulfilled through the first coming of Christ. And among these prophecies were also the prophecies that the Jews as a nation will be scattered, brought out of their land, scattered among the nations, and the statehood of Israel will take place. What happened in 135? Statehood was definitely over. So this time of beginning was also a period. I do not say that the end times will also be a period of 135 years. Of course not. But I insist on the fact it is a period that you can clearly distinguish from this long time in between of nearly 2,000 years of a people scattered among all the nations without statute, without a temple. Why do I speak about beginning? Well, read 1 John 1, verse 1. John speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. And here he says, what was from the beginning? So the coming of the Lord Jesus was a new beginning. It was the end of the long period of the Old Testament. And now you understand why in Hebrews 1, verse 1, the author of the letter says that God in former times, through the prophets, spoke in many ways and very often through the prophets. But now he spoke through his Son. And he says, now in these last days, not just in the last days, in these last days. So the coming of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago was the last days of the Old Testament, of this long waiting until Messiah should come. And at the same time, this was a new beginning. What was from the beginning? 1 John 1. And now you understand, there are people that say, well, what you see now has nothing to do with end times. Israel is over and the church has inherited all the blessings of the earthly people of God. So this is not connected to end times. Anyway, the end times began with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. The apostles were already in the end times. You cannot say we are now in the end times. The end times are already during 2,000 years. And then you can say wrong. Of course, Hebrews 1 verse 1 speaks about the end of these days. This is the end of the Old Testament. But when you read in Daniel, Hosea, and all the prophets about the last days, the last time, the last hour, and so on, this is not just a time from then. This is the period just before the second coming of Christ. The end of this long time in between the first and the second coming of Christ. So I hope we did understand. And now we go on. I would like to present in these two lectures 60 fulfilled prophecies about end times since 1882. The first point I introduced already. 1. Return of the Jews, 1882 up to 2012. In Ezekiel 36, 24, God speaks to the people of Israel. In the 6th century before Christ, so long before they have been scattered among all the nations of the world, God says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries," not just from Babylon, "all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Now, we are eyewitnesses of the fact that 3 million Jews out of all the 5 continents from about 130 different countries came back to the land of their forefathers. You never saw such a historical event. Never. There's no parallel. It's unique. A people after 2,000 years that come back out of all the 5 continents. It's really already a proof of the truth of the word of God. But it's just one prophecy among these about 180 prophecies concerning end times that are fulfilled. Second point, revival of Hebrew, 1881 to 1922. First, I have to explain Isaiah 19. There you have a prophecy about Egypt in the end times. And this chapter goes on up to the millennium when Messiah will reign over this world in peace. And in this context, you read in Isaiah 19 verse 18, "In that day," it means in that period, "shall even 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan," which is the Old Testament expression for Hebrew. Well, this is a really interesting prophecy. So in the millennium, when Messiah will be here, even in 5 cities in the land of Egypt, people will speak Hebrew. Well, in the last centuries, you could have a problem with that passage, because Hebrew was a dead language. At the time of the Lord Jesus, it was normal to speak Hebrew in the land of Israel, together with Aramaic, and many of the Jews could also speak Greek. The 3 languages were alive. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and then the statehood in 135, the Jews had been scattered, and they lost their tongue, being a living tongue for daily life. It was used for prayer in the synagogues, for reading of the Bible, but no more a spoken language. So it became a dead language, like we have many languages in this world that are dead. Sumerian is a dead language. Akkadian, which means Babylonian, Assyrian, are dead languages. And Latin is a dead language. You don't know any families speaking Latin or Sanskrit in India is a dead language. Well, Hebrew was also a dead language, but the prophecy says in the end times, Hebrew will be a spoken language. How should that happen? We never saw in history a language that was more than 1,000 years, a dead language coming alive. Never. But in 1882, Mr. Eliezer Ben Yehuda, he lived 1858 to 1922, came from Eastern Europe to then Palestine. And he thought, well, the Jews here in Palestine, they should not speak Yiddish, which in fact is an old German dialect with many Hebrew words. They should not speak Russian or Arabic. They should speak the language of the prophets. And so he began to teach at school Hebrew as a spoken language. And he began a large work of compiling a dictionary where he tried to find new words, if possible, out of Hebrew to speak about all the modern things in life. Because the words were not here, the modern words. He had to coin this from these words, and eventually this language became a living language in the 1920s and was accepted by the British that ruled at the time over Palestine. Hebrew, English and Arabic were official languages. And how did they achieve? Well, he edited a journal, a magazine, and he taught by that people in Palestine how to speak Hebrew today. And for example, they introduced also kindergarten in Hebrew. The little children went to the kindergarten and they spoke Hebrew with the children. So the children came at home and may have said, Shalom Abba, Shalom Ima, Ma Nishma, Ze Kacha Yafe, Letzachek Im Yadim Acherim, Lashir Shirim Yafim. And so the parents learned Hebrew. It works by the children. And so in the 1920s, you could hear the children in the little streets of Jerusalem playing and speaking this wonderful old ancient tongue of the prophets. This is unique, but it's our second point of nearly 180. Third point, buying the land, 1882 up to 1940. In Jeremiah 32:44, we read, men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences and seal them, and take witnesses. The land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will cause their captivity to return, said the Lord. You can read the context. It is clearly about the time when Messiah will come and eventually reign over this world. And here you read, oh, when the Jews in the end times will go back into their land, they will buy fields. They will buy the land of their forefathers. And this is really this first time of the Jewish return, 1882 to 1940. It was a fact that many Jews bought large areas of land, especially from landlords, Arabic landlords in Damascus and Beirut and even in Cairo in Egypt. And they had to pay very, very, very much. The price of the soil was at that time higher than in the United States. But it was desolate land, destroyed land. But they bought it. This is point number three. But let us see all the details that you find in the text, it is not just said they will buy land. But then you have the prophecy here, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. So the text says exactly where they will buy land. Now, take a map of the Old Testament. Where was the lot of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, north of Jerusalem, towards Ramallah, the Arab city of Ramallah. Now, we know exactly where they bought land. And in between Jerusalem and Ramallah, they bought much land. Point five, in the places about Jerusalem. Yeah, the text says, in the places about Jerusalem. In a large area around the city of Jerusalem, the Jews bought as much land as possible. Exactly how it is written here. Point six, in the cities of the mountains. You see, the mountains of Israel, they are going from north to south, or if you want, from south to north. This is the region of Judea, that is the focus of the prophecy. And you see here in the mountains between Jerusalem and Hebron, there they bought in the mountains of Judea much, much land. Seventh point, in the cities of the Shephelah. You see, in the west of the mountains of Judea, you have this large plain called already in the Bible the Shephelah. It's the lowland, but you cannot use this term, for example, for the Netherlands, because it's a land without mountains. But Shephelah means just this lowland in Judea here, towards the Gaza Strip and towards the Mediterranean Sea. There, the Jews bought the most land. In the area of Tel Aviv and around it. And point eight, in the cities of the Negev. Negev means south in Hebrew, but especially not South Africa, you could not call Negev. Negev is the south of the land of Israel. So it's the name of the desert south of the city of Beersheba. Here. And south of Beersheba, in the desert of the Negev, they bought much land. So every point in Jeremiah has been fulfilled. And we can historically prove it. Point nine, restoration of Old Testament cities. Now let us read the two last verses of the prophet Amos, written in the 8th century before Christ. God speaks, I will bring about the restoration of my people Israel. They shall rebuild and inhabit their ruined cities. I go on. Plant vineyards and drink the wine, set out orchards and eat the fruits. I will plant them upon their own ground. Never again shall they be plucked from the land I have given them, say I, the Lord your God. Now, we are eyewitnesses how Old Testament cities became in our time modern cities of life, of impulsive life. Rebuild and inhabit their ruined cities. But the point 10 is also interesting, because the text says plant vineyards and drink the wine. So our point 10 is vineyards and wine. Maybe there are many Bible readers who would say, well, this is not very important when you read plant vineyards and drink the wine, because, well, they will plant some vineyards, of course. But you have to know, when God says something in His Word, it is always important. Maybe we do not understand, but we can be sure there is something behind it, that God mentions this. Well, I explained, 182, 83, 84, these thousands of Jews came from Russia to Palestine. They saw a desolate country, very few inhabitants at the time. And many of them were intellectuals. And they realized we have to become labor of the earth. And they founded kibbutzim and socialistic moshavim in order to work on the ground. And it was very difficult because the soil was destroyed. And then a very rich man, the Baron Rothschild of Bordeaux in France, he was a possessor of many vineyards, well-known vineyards of the region of Bordeaux. He said, "You should bring vineyards to that land. It is exactly the soil that would be good for vineyards." So they brought vineyards from France and they tried to make agriculture with the vineyards. At the beginning it was very difficult, but by the time it became really successful. So successful that in Israel they get many gold medals for best wine quality in the whole world, in different regions. So this became a very important part of modern agriculture when they returned, when God says, speaks about the restoration of the people of Israel. And then, point 11, orchards and fruits. Because the text says, set out orchards and eat the fruits. So they thought, besides vineyards, what could we do? Well, bring especially exotic fruits from Asia. And oranges and grapefruits and so on. Bring them to the land, because the soil is just good for this, and the climate for these exotic fruits. And so Israel built up a very important agriculture in the field of fruits, and they are exporting this into the whole world. And when, for example, in Europe we are eating oranges, Jaffa oranges, well, you can smell fulfilled prophecy on your own tongue. Point 12, foreign vines. Isaiah 17:10 speaks about the return of the Jews in the end times. And then you read in that verse, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. I have to explain, the first immigration of Jews was for an important part the immigration of Jews that were atheists, agnostics, socialists. And they didn't want to return to the land in order to fulfill prophecy. They did not really believe in the Bible. But they came back. They fulfilled prophecy without knowing, or without wanting, yes, willing to fulfill. But it's exactly what you have here. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. They wanted just a political solution of the Jewish problem. They said, we are hated by all the people. We are never at home. We are always persecuted just because we are Jewish. What have you done? Is that a sin to be a Jew? But they are hated. And so they thought, well, let us go back to Palestine. This will become our new home. And then they asked, what can we plant? Oh yeah, we can bring vineyards from France, afterwards from California. Well, the text says, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. Vineyards from other countries. Because at that time, there were no more good vineyards in the Middle East. Who drinks wine in the Middle East? It was not interesting among all these peoples. They were against drinking wine. Yeah? So they had to bring the vineyards from outside and fulfilled Isaiah 17. 13. The desert shall blossom. In Ezekiel 36, 34, the same chapter we read in the first point, I will bring you from all the nations into your land, verse 24. And then in verse 34, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate, in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fens and are inhabited. Now, Israel became a land of flowers. They produced so much flowers that they are now exporting flowers from a desolate country. And when I bring the groups from Germany, France, Switzerland, or Canada to see this land, well, it is always beautiful. Those who are the first time there, how they see this land is like the Garden of Eden, a land of flowers. This is our point 13, the desert shall blossom. Point 14, founding the statehood of Israel, May 14, 1948. You see, in all these decades, since 1882, they came back, they worked on the ground, but they did not have a Jewish statehood. But in Isaiah 66, verse 8, we read, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Yes, on May 14. On one day, this nation has been born as a new nation. 15. Founding the statehood in a time of war. The text says, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So this day of the birth of this nation should be a time of extreme pains, like the pains of birth giving. It is very painful. I lived that 6 times. Well, not me, but my wife. And I suffered with her, you know. And you see, it was exactly what happened, because in the time of founding the statehood, May 14, 1948, it was the time of a total war, where the countries around wanted to destroy immediately this nation, but it was not possible. So it was really on one day in the time when Zion was in extreme pains. Now, in order to make a short break to help our brain, I would like to propose just a Selah in between, and I play you my Rhapsody in D minor over the Hatikva. This is the national song of Israel, which begins Kol od balibav penima nefesh yehudi homiya. As long there is a desiring in the Jewish heart, in the soul, to go to Zion, as long there is still hope that after 2,000 years we will become a free people in our country. And so this rhapsody takes the air, and in many variations, you will see the whole story of the 2,000 years of persecution, scattering, and then return home to Zion. I hope we are fresh again. Point 16. The conquest of Mount Zion, June 7, 1967. I have to explain, it was a decision of the United Nations in November 1947 that the Jews should have statehood in Palestine. And so it was realized on May 14, 1948. But the United Nations decided Eastern Jerusalem with the Temple Mount should not be Jewish, but should become an international city for all the people of the world. But in the night from the 14th on the 15th May, the invasion of the total war from all the countries around took place, a terrible war with the aim to destroy totally statehood, to destroy this nation that lost just some years before in Europe 6 million lives. Now, in this war, Jordan, with the help of many other nations, could conquer Eastern Jerusalem with the Temple Mount. So this was against the will of the United Nations, but they had, even at that time, no strength. So the city was divided by a wall, and Jews could no more go to pray at the Wailing Wall. So Zion was outside. But you read in Psalm 126, Song of Degrees, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, which is the Temple Mount, we were like them that dream. So the Bible said that one day they will return to Zion and it will be like a dream. And you see, in 48, it was not possible to destroy that nation. Even there were about 8-9 different armies that tried to destroy an army that at the beginning had very few arms, but official armies came. It was not possible. Then they said, we will do it later. And they get many arms from Soviet Union, modern arms. And in 1967, they were convinced, now it's the moment we can destroy them. And this was the time of the Six-Day War. And at that time, when these countries tried a second time to destroy statehood, the government said, this is our reason to conquer the Mount of Zion. And it was a war of only 6 days. On Sunday, everything was over. Peace. Quietness on all the frontiers. And then you saw that. Song of Degrees, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. In the whole world, everybody was amazed. Impossible. Against modern, several armies, a little nation, and after 6 days, all was over, and they had the Temple Mount conquered. 17. The aim of the enemy is the complete destruction of Israel. In Psalm 83, we read from verse 1. It's a prayer of the end times. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And in modern history, 3 times, the countries around tried to put away the remembrance of that nation. 1948, 49, 1967, and the third time in 1973. It's literally fulfilled. And you have never such a case in the former history, only in our time. 18, alliance of Israel's enemies. You see, in Psalm 83, we read in verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. So these enemies that want the destruction of this nation, they make a federation. And you have to know that in 1945, just at the end, towards the end of the Second World War, several nations around future Israel founded the Arab League. And the aim was to prevent that Jews could build up statehood. And when they built up, although the aim in the following years was to destroy statehood. So the text says they are confederate against thee, or they had made together a covenant, berit in Hebrew. So league means exactly covenant in Latin. And the text says who makes part of this covenant. Now let us read in verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assur also is joining with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Of course, these are the ancient names. But in fact, it is easy. Take a good lexicon, biblical lexicon, and then you look up Edom. And you will see Edom was a people in the time of the Old Testament that lived south, in today's southern Jordan. Moab, middle Jordan, and Ammon in northern Jordan. The capital Ammon comes from Ammon, is from these people. So these three terms are hinting to modern Jordan, who was one of the founding nations. 20, Saudi Arabia and Yemen. The text says the Ishmaelites. Ishmael was the forefather of many tribes that lived on the Arabic Peninsula. That's to say, in this region of today's Saudi Arabia and Yemen. And these two nations were also founding nations of the League. Then, 21, Syria. The text speaks about the Hagarines. If you have a good biblical lexicon, you will find that the Hagarines were an ancient people in the south of today's Syria. And even on the Jordan northern side. So this hints to today's Syria, which was also a founding nation of the League. 22, Lebanon. The text speaks about two cities, Gebal, in modern Arabic, Jebel, in northern Lebanon, and Tyre, in southern Lebanon. So Lebanon was also one of the founding nations. 23, Egypt. The text speaks about Amalek. And Amalek was a people living in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, when the children of Israel came out from Egypt, the first enemy was Amalek, Exodus 17. So this hints to the territory of today's Egypt. And Egypt was also a founding nation. Then, 24, the Gaza Strip. Because the text says, the land of the Philistines. The Gaza Strip and the land around it was in the Old Testament always the homeland of the Philistines. So this league had been founded because of these inhabitants there. And then you have in verse 8, Assur. Assur was in the past a large kingdom, but the center was in today's northern Iraq, with the cities of Assur and Nineveh. And you see, Iraq was also one of the founding nations. In fact, all these nations I mentioned, besides the Philistines, were the founding nations of the League. And only afterwards, the other nations, today more than 20, they came only afterwards. But the sum indicates really only the founding nations. 26 and 27, I take together. Flight and exodus of the Jews out of Iraq. You have to know that since the Babylonian captivity, there is a Jewish presence in Babylonia, today's Iraq. And even in the 20th century, there was a community of 150,000 Jews in Iraq. But in 1941, there was a connection between the Nazi under Hitler and Iraq. And this was the reason why in 1948 took place a terrible slaughtering of against the Jews in Baghdad. And this led to the following fact. Jews in Iraq founded an underground organization in order to help Iraqi Jews to go out of the land. And so in the following years, thousands and thousands of Jews fled out of Iraq. Often they went to Iran, to Persia, and from there to the land of their forefathers. And now in 1950, the ruler in Iraq said, it is a problem. We cannot close the frontiers. So I gave the permission to the Jews. You may go out, but you go out very poor. Most of your belongings you leave here, or all. And then he thought, maybe 7,000 to 10,000 will go, and then we have our peace. And then more than 100,000 Jews said, yes, we want to go. Even we will lose Iraqi citizenship. And it was really a time of trouble, because it was nearly impossible to bring out 100,000 Jews just in this time of 2 years that were allowed. But eventually all these Jews made an exodus. And in the following years, again, they began to flee out of the land. And just before the Gulf War of 1991, there were nearly no more Jews in Iraq. The Babylonian captivity is over. Now, let us read in Jeremiah 50, a chapter that speaks about Babylonia in the end times. And there God says to his people in 50 verse 8, remove, or literally flee, out of the midst of Babylon, or Babylonia, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. Jeremiah 51:6, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Now, the text says, remove or flee out. It was a time of flight. But then, also a time of exodus. And you see here the text in the next poetry line says, and go forth. Make an exodus. So both flight and exodus has been fulfilled in our time. But 28, we have to insist, the text says, flight and exodus before the catastrophe over Iraq. Because we read in 51:6, Jeremiah, Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. So, a terrible war will fall upon Babylonia after the flight and the exodus of the earthly people of God. And really, in 1991, the Gulf War was such a terrible war, where over 40 countries, even the country here was also among them, from all over the five continents, went against Babylonia, the mother of all nations. If you think about the Tower of Babylon, the confusion of tongues, they went against their mother. It was a terrible war with 100,000 aerial attacks. You can't imagine what that was. And the Jews were out. Be not cut off in her iniquity. 29. An army from the end of the world. Also in Isaiah 13 and 14, we have a prophecy about Babylonia in the last days. And there you read in chapter 13, at the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the holy land. Most of these nearly 1 million soldiers from all over the world came from USA, the end of the world. And when I gave lectures in San Francisco, I was looking into the Pacific Ocean, and I thought, if I go further away, I'm just returning to Switzerland. Well, it is the end of the world. You come home then. So, 660,000 soldiers came from this nation at the end of heaven. 13, destruction of Iraq. The text says, 13 verse 4, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And these armies brought a destruction by 100,000 aerial attacks. And I can tell you, they used a special bombs like daisy cutters. You cannot imagine the destructive power of such bombs that will destroy every life in a radius of half a kilometer. Every life is away. Just one bomb. And they use such bombs. Really terrible. 31. Noise of war on the hills. You know, all these nations from all over the world, they were gathered together in Saudi Arabia. And most of the soldiers were sent into the south of Iraq. They went with their heavy weapons. They went over the hills of southern Iraq. Some entered directly from Saudi Arabia into Kuwait, because the aim was to free Kuwait. And all those in Iraq, they turned afterwards south and entered into the back of the Iraqi army in Kuwait in order to destroy them. Now read here in Isaiah, the noise of a multitude in the mountains. These 100,000 of soldiers on the mountains of South Iraq. And then 32, many nations gathered together. Not just one nation from the end of the world, but the text says, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Nearly 1 million from, the number is here wrong, from over 40 different countries, from all over the five continents of the world. 33, conquest of Babylonia, a shock for the world, 2003. When the first Gulf War 1991 was over, I read my Bible and I saw, oh, it's not finished. It will go on. Only a part had been fulfilled, not yet every verse. So already at that time I said, it's not finished, it will go on. I remember how you can confront people that say, well, it's over, it's impossible that it will go on. No, it was not finished. And then in 2003, again, a Gulf War. But it was different. At that time, the enemies of Iraq decided to conquer Iraq. In 91, the United Nations and America said, not conquer Iraq, just free Kuwait. Then it's finished. But the text speaks about a conquest of the land. And so in 2003, they made a conquest of the land. And then it was all different. Millions of people in the whole world went into the streets protesting against the allied nations. And they said, what is America doing here? And Jeremiah 50:22, battle, alarm in the land, dire destruction. Again, 30,000 aerial attacks. How has the hammer of the whole earth been broken and shattered? What an object of horror Babylon or Babylonia has become among the nations. Yes, millions in the streets were shocked about that. I do not make politics here. You see, I just mention what happened and what the Bible told. 34, conquest of Baghdad. I have to explain, Saddam Hussein considered himself to be the second Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he represented himself in public as king of Babylon, the second Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore he began to build up the city of Babylon, southern Iraq. Well, in 2003, when the allied nations made the conquest of Baghdad, Jeremiah 51:31 was fulfilled. Career follows close on career, messenger on messenger, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been taken from all sides. 35, the forts occupied. The next verse says, the forts occupied, the bastions or palaces burned down, and the fighting men were seized with panic. The forts of the Tigris in Baghdad had been seized by the allied powers. 36, the palaces burned down. The whole world has seen the pictures at that time, how the palaces of Saddam Hussein were in flames. The text says, the forts occupied, the bastions, the Hebrew word agamim, can mean pools, or bastions, palaces. But of course, they were not the pools that burned. The palaces were burned down. 37, sudden end of the battle. After 25 days, there was a surprising end of the first fightings. And at that time, a high official of the Iraqi army told afterwards, I was together with my soldiers, making war against the allied powers. But the next day, several soldiers did not no more appear. The following day, still less. At the end, he was alone, or nearly alone. They were all, they fled away. Like you read in Jeremiah 51:30, the mighty men, the warriors of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their halls. Their might hath failed. They became as women. 38, destruction of the military houses. The text says, they have burned her dwelling places, her bars are broken. It was exactly what happened. As you see, a picture that illustrates such facts. Then 39, Babylon's treasures in the hand of the enemies. You may know that Iraq is among the first nations of oil power. so very rich. And you read in Jeremiah 50 verse 10, and Chaldea, another name for Babylonia, shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, said the Lord. Jeremiah 51 13, O thou, God speaks to Babylon, that dwellest upon many waters, Euphrates and Tigris, abundant in treasures. Yeah. Thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. And you see, today, many nations with their international economic powers, they are taking out the treasures of Iraq. This is, in the past years, being fulfilled. But I have to say that the text is still not completely fulfilled, because in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, you find a future final event which speaks clearly about the total destruction of southern Iraq, Babylonia. And the text says that this region will no more be inhabited. The Arab will even no more pass through that land. Today we can understand how this can happen. At the time of Jeremiah, it was impossible. But with atomic bombs, chemical weapons, it is possible. And I finish with point 40, the revived Roman Empire. You find in Daniel 7 the four world empires in prophecy. Daniel sees a lion that represents the Babylonian Empire at his time. Then a bear representing the Persian Empire. Then a leopard representing Greece. And then a beast with 10 horns, which is the Roman Empire. This was exactly what happened in history. But in Revelation 13 and 17, the prophet treats again the fourth world empire of the book of Daniel, this beast with 10 horns. And Revelation 17:8 explains, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. You have here three periods. The Roman Empire was, is not, shall ascend, and then go into perdition. Now, you know, there was a Roman Empire at the time when the first coming of Messiah took place. In 476, the western part had been destroyed by the barbarians. But the eastern part remained up to 1453, when the Turks destroyed the eastern part. But already long before, in 800, the western part had been revived by Charles the Great. And it was expanded under the name the Holy Roman Empire. And this empire was until 1806. And the last Caesar put down his crown, it was Caesar Joseph of Austria. But 2 years before, Napoleon took the power and took the crown, and he tried to conquer whole Europe up to Russia. He wanted to maintain the Roman Empire, but in the Battle of Leipzig, 1813, the Battle of Nations, he was defeated. And the next year, he was away. No more Roman Empire. It was a time of nationalism. Everybody in Europe was proud to be French, Spanish, Swiss, and so on. Nationalism. No more unity. And this inner schism, separation of Europe, led eventually to the First World War. And some years later, the Second World War, with 70 million dead. And then, 1946, came Winston Churchill to Zurich, and he said, let Europe arise. We have to build up a kind of United Nations of Europe. And he explained how to do that. And then in the following years, several nations came together, and more afterwards, and they built up the EU, the European Union, now with 27 nations. And what is that? It is the Roman Empire of the end times shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And I have to explain, abyssos in Greek is the word in Romans 10 for the empire of death. And really, out of the worst world war, the Second World War, came out this new empire of modern Europe. But the text goes on, and go into perdition. Because the book of Apocalypse explains, in that time, when this empire comes up, the Lord Jesus will come as the judge of the world. Now, we make our break.